We want to go back to Hebrews. It has been a while since we've had all three of our series going at the same time. This week, Lord willing, we are back in the gospel, back in Hebrews, and back to Trusting the Lord series on Wednesday. And it'll be a while before that happens again, I would say. But quick review, just to kind of catch us up, the superiority of Christ. Beginning back to chapter, really the whole book is about that same topic, but going back to chapter 7, relation to perfection, to the law, to the heart, to hope, to surety, to eternity, to the character, to the work, to the sacrifice, to the place. And we looked last time in relation to better and what that means, the age-old argument of that which is better. I think I gave the illustration of my brother Bob being a Cubs fan and my brother John being a Sox fan and their debates on which was better. Better ministry, better covenant, better promise. And then here we're going to pick up at verse 7 and finish out and look at a few more ways that Christ is better. Now for us, I know it seems kind of unnecessary to go over why Christ is better. Because as Gentiles, we were never under the Jewish Old Testament type of a setting. But step into their shoes, if you could grasp this, and kind of imagine for them who have lived their life, their entire faith this way, and then being told, but now let's consider this, and this is better. Again, when we were walking down the Michigan Avenue there in Chicago on Friday night, we came to a place. In fact, last year when we went, it seems like they had a bunch of carolers in this spot. And I didn't recognize who they were last year, or maybe there was a different group. But anyway, as we caroled as we went last year, there was a group of carolers that were singing, you know, Christmas carols right there on the street. And they had kind of a group that gathered around them and listened for a while, and they kind of continue on down the sidewalk. And that was kind of cool. Well, this year I saw, like, the same spot. There were just two ladies. So I thought, well, this is all about. And we got closer, and it said, I forget what the sign said. I think it literally said, "We have the truth." And so I slowed down, and I thought, well, you know, if these are people that actually have the truth, we kind of introduce myself and have a conversation with them. Well, then I saw there on the bottom of their whole display was Jehovah's Witnesses. I thought, so far from the truth. But the reality is at times is that it's easy for us to say, hey, we've got it. This is right. This is what it is. This is what it's always been. Even, unfortunately, at times, even as Baptists, we can say, this is what it is. This is what it's always been. This is what it always should be. And here it is. And we're not talking doctrine. We're not talking theology. We're just talking tradition. Someone comes in and says, hey, this one's better. It'd be easy kind of, you know, prove it. Why is that better than what I have been accustomed to? For a Jew, it wasn't just, although much tradition, it wasn't just about a preference. There's a whole reality of going from a system that is looking to Christ and a faith that looks at Christ. And for them, I can't imagine what the discussion was like as they're reading this. How is this better? This is so different. This is contrary to what we've learned. This is contrary to what we've grown up with. And now you're telling me this is better. And back to verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. And obviously, as we consider that very reality of, hey, if the first was faultless, if it was perfect, if it was exactly where it needed to be, as far as accomplishing the work that God was going to do in our hearts, there'd be no reason for a second. But there is a second. So we need to investigate from a Jewish standpoint what is the difference here. Many years ago now, and the years are starting to really add up. Many years ago, I took a master's class on, I don't remember what the class was even about. It's been that long ago, I guess. But anyways, the class I took, about the lasting impact on me. But I had to do a report, and one of the topics, it's a master's degree. You had to read, I think it was like 3,000 pages and write a 25-plus page report on a topic. And one of the topics lent itself towards that I could do something on the version debate. And so I started buying books and getting books through the interlibrary. It's a great way you can even get through the Toulon Library, getting books from all kinds of different colleges, secular and Christian colleges around the nation that were coming to Toulon Library. I go down this road and wasn't here yet, but go down the road over there and pick up these books and read through them and take notes and prepare for this. Well, I don't remember what it was. I had to read 3,000 pages. I think I wound up reading, it was close to 7,000 or 8,000 pages. I think I had to read a minimum of 15 books, and I wound up reading 38 books, I believe, on the topic. And I was amazed. Obviously, I'm preaching from the King James here. I was amazed how many books that were written from the King James Version standpoint, where this was their argument. This is an entire book. This is a higher level writing book that their presentation on from the King James standpoint was the King James is better because, and this is the sum it up in one sentence, because none of the other versions are the King James. It's really how it boiled down to. And I remember reading through those books and thinking, well, that's really kind of a dumb argument. This is what it is because nothing else is like it, so this is the best. And I remember thinking, well, you can't use that for anything else. I mean, you could, but it doesn't stand very long for any other topic. This is best because it's not like the rest. Well, you know, I can't go to St. Louis and say the Cubs are the best because they're not the Cardinals. They're going to be going, no, that's not how this works here. So the same reality, and as I was reading farther out, they would quote a verse, which I thought was, I'm preaching from the King James, but I thought it was hilarious when they'd quote verses then, you know, not a jot or tittle will be changed and all of that, and I think to myself, you know, all the other versions have that verse too. And the argument just being simply, now, I read a few books that had great valid points, but sadly the majority of the ones for the King James were summed up pretty much, King James is the only version because none of the other ones are the King James version. And I remember scratching my head just thinking, that's kind of a very circular, that's a reasoning that doesn't work. But it's a reasoning that often falls into our practice. Many of our choices, many of our preferences, many of our traditions fall into, this is what we do because nothing else is like what we do. And so we're going to keep doing what we do because nothing else is like that. Good or bad, and as we consider the very reality of being a Jew who's hearing, in essence, hey, your King James Version isn't the best. Whoa, wait a minute. Well, you're going to have to do some, what is it that Ricky said to Lucy? Got to do some splaining here. You can't just throw that out and walk away. You've got to point this out. And so in these next several verses, the writer of Hebrews continues to point out why. Why is this better? What is the basis of a better? Let me read Jeremiah chapter 31. And while I'm reading that, you can look at Hebrews chapter 8, really up there, verses 7 through 13. And see if you can notice any similarities. This is from the pen of Jeremiah. Now, during the time frame, Jeremiah wasn't necessarily appreciated, but he became to be quite a beloved prophet as they look back to what he said. Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and it will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more." On the basis of Jeremiah the prophet, the writer of Hebrews is taking them back to passages that they are very aware of and uses those verses to point out, hey, here's why this is better. And none of the points here are going to be, again, I know we're going over a Jewish teaching for us who are Gentiles. We are the kind that would say, well, it's just better and walk away. You know, what other argument do we need? It's better. Christ is better. But for them, this was a challenge for them. This was a difficulty for them. This was something they had to learn. Something that they kind of had to debate even in their minds and move forward. But look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The basis, and ultimately there wasn't much change in the basis. The origin for both, the old and the new, was all divine. It was the Lord that said, I will. He will do this. He will make a new covenant. It's not Jeremiah anymore. This isn't Jeremiah saying this is what's going to happen. This is the Lord saying, I will make it. The origin was the same for the old and the new. The recipients were the same for the old covenant and the new covenant. The house of Israel and of Judah. It was in regards to Jews. Now, I'm thankful that we are grafted in as the church, but we can't replace Israel with the church. That wasn't the intention. We are grafted in with Israel. And so as far as the basis goes, the foundation, the root of it all, we have the same. Same origin, God himself. Same recipients for the old and the new covenant are both directed towards the Jews. Verse 9, here's where we start to get some of the differences. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I have a lot of points, but we're going to go quickly here. Verse 9 really has an idea of a contingency or a continuation. What was the contingency of the old covenant? What was the requirement of the continuation of that old covenant according to verse 9? I'm going to ask a question so I can make sure we're all still awake after all that amazing lunch. What was the continuation, the contingency? What was the requirement, so to speak, for the continuation of the old covenant? As it seems to be saying in verse 9. Now, according to the covenant that I made with their father, or not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. The old covenant God made with the children of Israel, in comparison to the new, what brought the old in essence to a point, to an end? Yes, they broke their end. They didn't obey. It was disobedience. They didn't follow it. God said, here's an agreement that I have with you. You do this, I'll do that. They stopped doing this, and God says, wait a minute. Now, that's not why we have the new covenant, but it ultimately was leading up to the new covenant. As we consider, hey, you guys didn't do your part. It was a, you do, I do. I do because you do. You do because I do. And so they were working together in contrast to each other. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing out, hey, this new covenant, it's not like that. It's not this basis of this continues as long as. The contingency is you continue doing this, and I'll continue doing that. Speaking of the Cubs, this just came to my mind. I don't remember who it was. Who was a pitcher that was making all kinds of money for the Cubs and injured himself getting out of a hot tub. I forget who that was. Who was that pitcher? Mark Pryor? Was it Mark Pryor? It seemed that way. It might have been Mark Pryor several years ago now. He got his contract for the Cubs. He was making a gazillion dollars, whatever it was. And it was like towards the beginning of the season. He was doing something, got out of a hot tub, pulled a muscle, and he was pretty much out for the rest of the season. But he still got paid. The thinking in my mind is, all right, so you're an athlete and you injure yourself outside of the game. We stop paying you. It's a, you play baseball, you pitch the games, you know, whatever, you field the game, whatever your role is in the game, you do your job, we will pay you. But obviously when you got the agents and high dollar athletes, if you get hurt, we'll still keep paying our side of the deal, even if you don't continue doing your side of the deal. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, hey, there's a contingency here for the old. You do, I do. You stop doing, and that's how this worked. And obviously, there you can see the history of Israel as they honored God and they had blessing. They turned their backs on God. They worshipped other gods, and God brought judgment. And then this continued through the whole Old Testament. We see this up and down and up and down. And it was kind of the whole process of this whole covenant as it worked out. Hey, you honor me, you serve me, I bless you. You stop doing that, there's judgment upon you. There's captivity upon you. There is going to be something. That was the old covenant. It was based on that matter. The reality of the new covenant, not based on the same matter. And we have to be reminded of that at times. Now, This is not, as Paul points out to the church, to the Romans, that we can just continue in sin that grace may abound. This new covenant is not about, hey, we can do whatever we want now, and God will just keep doing what he does. But it's not the same as the old, where it was contingent upon one another. The new covenant is better because it's not like that. And we have to live that out that way. But look, continue on, verse 10. Kind of gives us the impact, is what I'll call it. The impact of it, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. After those days of them falling away from obedience or into disobedience, and the resulting lack of blessings upon them, this new covenant will be put into their minds, upon their heart. It's not going to be an outward do-do-do. It's going to be an inward be-be-be. And there's going to be obviously a difference. The intent of the old was to impact, to a point, the heart. But the reality of the old was more of an impact on the outside. You do these things, and I will bless you. In contrast to the reality of the new covenant, very different, where it has a desire to have an impact on the heart. Obviously, what's being said in verse 10 seems to be future for the nation of Israel. Yet, even still future today for the nation of Israel. But it has that objective in the future, that the reality of Christ in their hearts and lives will not just be about a matter of motions, about of doing, you know, the sacrifice and the routines and all of this. The reality of Christ in the new covenant is the reality of him in our hearts. And that is a great difference from what it was to what it is now going to be. We, on the other hand, as Gentiles, we have to keep that also in our minds, because legalism can really come into play very easily, where we try to combine the old with the new. We try to make our own combination of the two. And we try to combine the, here's what I need to do, and the externals with the reality of Christ in my heart and the internals, and we try to mesh them as a means of grace. And they don't mesh for grace. The new is Christ is in our heart, and that's the essence of grace. The old was, I need to do this so that God gives me the blessing. And it's completely the opposite. But yet it's so easy at times to lose sight of the reality of grace and begin to throw in all of our legalistic realities, mentalities, actions as an essence of God's grace, his righteousness as a part of us. Look at continue on in verse 11. Not only the basis, which really was the same, old and new, pretty close to the same. The origin, both were divine. The recipients, both were Jews. Contingency for the old was obedience. Contingency for the new is not based on that obedience, not based on the outward. The impact. The old was all about the external. The new was about the internal. Looking at the fulfillment, or the fulfillment of it. Verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In the Old Testament time frame, under the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and later the temple, and was the center of not necessarily say the teaching, but it was the center of the religious center. Synagogues became then later, as they sprang up, they became for the reading and instruction, the teaching aspect of their faith, of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament time frame really doesn't have anything similar to what we have today as far as the church goes. The Old Testament aspect of the fulfillment of the covenant was rooted in, if I can use the word, ritualism. It was all for a purpose. It was all directing to Christ. Remember that flashing sign? See Christ, see Christ, see Christ. It was all pointing towards Christ. But in and of itself, it stopped short of Christ because he had not come yet. The new covenant has a fulfillment in Christ. For Jeremiah's day, what had been the time frame of the prophecy repeated here in verse 11? They obviously had been, or were about to fall into a long period of captivity. And things were not looking good on the horizon. They longed to have an idea of how long is this going to last? How much are we going to have to endure? Is there any hope for us as a nation? If we repent now, will that change everything? Jeremiah, what's going on? And as he writes these words, I'm certain that a lot of them were thinking, oh, so here very soon, it'll all be restored and all will be well. And this new covenant that is being discussed by Jeremiah here on the horizon. Unfortunately for them, it was well beyond the time of Christ, even I can't say well beyond our time, because the Lord could come back tomorrow and put in motion all of this. But soon, for the Jew, their reality, the fulfillment of the new covenant, will no longer be about the teaching in the synagogues. They don't even have the temple anymore, so that's even out of play right now. It's going to be like as we know it, the reality of Christ in our hearts. And one day they're not going to have to say to one another, hey, this is what you need to know, because they will know already. And what a glorious promise that is for them as Jews. What a very living reality we have today as Gentiles that we can already claim. We can already live that. We can already enjoy that. But there was a fulfillment yet in the future for them that is being established by this new covenant that they didn't have in the old. There was no possibility in the old that gave this kind of a scenario. No possibility in the old that gave a scenario where Christ would, in essence, literally indwell them as we enjoy today. That was not a possibility. One day it will be, though. Continuing on, verse 12. And going quickly here, I'm going to call this the forgiveness, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Forgiveness wasn't, I have to be cautious with this, forgiveness wasn't necessarily a part of the old covenant. Continual sacrifice, yes. Ongoing routines and rituals that had to be accomplished time after time, that was a part of the old. Again, that aspect of obedience, that was a part of the old. But truly, the forgiveness like we enjoy today, that is said here from Jeremiah, and their iniquities will I remember no more, that's not a part of the old covenant. Part of the old covenant was, you come here and you sacrifice now, but you'll be back. You got to come back because you're going to have more things that you need to take care of here. We enjoy the reality, and again, this is perspective of Gentile perspective, looking in on a Jewish perspective. I can't imagine what they thought when they heard these words. Wait a minute. This is going to be done? This is it? And even the speculation, really? For real, this is it. This is how this is going to happen. And the very reality, I can't imagine, even how often we kind of overlook this, for the very reality that our God is so forgiving and merciful, even to us who are not perfect, who are not sinless, who are not righteous, that his mercy and his forgiveness is described as it is in verse 12, their iniquities will I remember no more. Much can be said in that regard. Let me just simplify it to this point. How does God not remember our sin? Maybe a trick question there, but how is it that God doesn't remember our sin? Okay, he chooses not to, which is true. Which actually is a perfect definition of it, but don't listen to what she said. Anybody else have an idea? How does God not remember our sin? Let me ask it this way. If there were things that God could forget, would he still be God? I'm really good at forgetting things at times. Where did I put that? What did I do with this? Just the last couple of days, I can't tell you how many times we've had to look for Josiah's little hat, his little Santa Claus hat there that he often wears. So he'll put it down, and he doesn't have the age that I do. He'll put it down, and he doesn't remember where it went. It's easy for us to forget, and we are humanity. That is something that, sadly, we do. I look at the schooling that my daughters are doing, and I know that I did all that, and I know that I probably did very well in that because I had decent grades in high school. But I look at it now, and I think, I know that. I just don't remember how I know that and how I figure all that out now. I'd have to review. I'd have to give me some moments here. I gotta refresh because I used to. It's kind of slipping away. You know, is God still God if he is a... I'm not trying to be blasphemous here, but is God still God if he's a forgetful God? Yeah, now we're getting two correct answers. We got to mesh them together. Yes. Yes. Yes, correct. And even to step back, even like what we were looking at this morning, not only does he see his righteousness instead of our lack of it, but he sees his price that was paid with our lack of it. And the very reality then is not that God has forgotten that I'm a sinner. It is not that God is oblivious. He's not like a, you know, again, I'm not trying to stereotype because I know my dad's sitting right there. But it's not like he's an old grandpa that just, you know, he loves the grandkids and could care less what's going on in their life. Oh, you're so old. Or grandmas. Our grandmas are probably the better ones than the grandmas. I should say grandmas. you know, here's a kid just bouncing off the walls, and grandma's always the one giving the hugs. Oh, they're so sweet. Like, no, they're not. They're wicked sinners. They're tearing the house apart. Stop it. Don't encourage that. Don't do that. Now, my mom, that has never, since I was a child, that little better now that she's dealing with grandkids instead of kids, but my mom's always been the red and, or white and black, and that's kind of how it is. But a lot of grandmas, you know, you get that, oh, they're so sweet. Like, no, you're forgetting some things. You're forgetting the reality of what it's like in a home of this is what thou shalt do as a child and a grandma. Remember, well, you know, our God is not just a ancient grandpa who just kind of forgets and says, oh, it's not their fault. Come here, let me give you a hug. Our God is a forgetful God in that regard simply because when he sees us as a child of his, when he sees us in the new covenant, he sees his son. He sees the sacrifice has already been paid. That sin has already been paid for. It's already been accomplished. And he sees the righteousness of his son on us, on me. And it's not that he's forgotten, like he had a senior moment then. No, I think all is good. It's that he's chosen not to apply that to my account any longer because it's already been paid and the righteousness of Christ has already been put on my account. Colossians, when it says that I am blameless, unrefutable, unreprovable, and what are the three words? I just lost it. Colossians chapter 1, blameless, unreprovable, and I forget. It's there. It's coming to me. But you know, when we say those words, we can look at our own lives and say, well, wait a minute. No, I'm actually not. Is it holy? Holy. Blameless. And, well, now I've got a whole different set of languages. But anyway, when I look at myself in light of Colossians chapter 1, I say, well, no, wait a minute. I'm not certainly not holy to his standards. I'm certainly not unreprovable, said it. I am not without charge. We'll say it that way. And certainly I cannot say that I am innocent. Was that about verse 21 or so in Colossians chapter 1? I can't say that I am innocent by any means. There is a charge, but because of Christ, I am, what are the three words?
Well, this is the wrong version, but holy, blameless, and above reproach.
Okay, that makes sense, yeah. Kind of what I was saying. The very reality is because of Christ, we are. Because of Christ, he is able to say, I will remember that no more. Old covenant, never had that benefit. I can't imagine what that is like from a New Testament believer, even a believing Gentile, who enjoy the benefits of Christ today. I can't imagine what it was like for the Old Testament, knowing that they could never sing that. They couldn't sing Amazing Grace as we can. They couldn't sing the very confidence that we have in Christ like we can. They couldn't know the very reality that they have been forgiven and they are a new creature in Christ. They didn't know that. It wasn't a reality to them. What we have is better. It is better. The old was leading itself, lending itself, pointing itself to Christ and saying this new covenant that will be established is going to be better. But for a New Testament Jew, it's going to be a hard struggle for them to let go of the old and claim the new. Lastly, very quickly, verse 13, last verse. And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Yeah, the longevity, what obviously is being said in verse 13 is the old is, well, gone. The old is done. There is no more. It's decayed and it's waxed old and it's vanishing away. There is nothing left of the old. What is amazing about that is not long thereafter, the temple would come down. The very essence of the reality of the Jewish center of their faith, gone. Still gone. All that became this or was the center for so many was obliterated and removed. Hey, verse 13, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old, he is about ready to vanish away. And it did indeed vanish away. Immediately, in a physical sense, it immediately, pretty close to immediately, vanished away. And what a, again, reminder for the longevity that we enjoy. Jeremiah is saying he's made a new covenant. And his longevity is eternal. The old covenant that we live under right now, as Jeremiah is writing in real time, the covenant that we live under now, there's no long-term reality here. It's going to get old. It's going to vanish. It's going to decay. But there is going to be a new that's going to be established thereafter that will be eternal. And that makes it better. Again, we know that there's no surprise on any of these points for us. And that we enjoy the blessings. But I love the fact that we can go to Hebrews to remind us that what we take for granted, what we just know and enjoy, the very blessings that we have because of Christ today are things that they couldn't even dream of back then. The realities of what we take as the very foundations of our faith were rooted solely in obedience to an ongoing routine of the old. Now we have the blessing of Christ in the new. And that will always be better. The challenge for us, as I've already said, is to make sure that we maintain the reality of the new is better and stop trying to combine the old with the new. Not saying that we throw out the Old Testament, not saying that there's nothing for us to learn or do from the Old Testament, but we have to be cautious that we're not losing sight of the blessing we have with the new covenant by trying to mesh it back with the old. That's exactly what he's calling them not to do. Don't do that. Don't mesh them. Once done, it's vanished. It's complete. Look to the new. Because it's better. And may we live that as well. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for, again, just a simple reminder. I would suspect that all of us are very aware of these points. But we thank you of the reality that, unfortunately, so many times we overlook, we take for granted. We know so well, but we forget it's always has not always been like this. And we thank you for that. We thank you for all the lessons we can learn, even in the old, as so many truths are pointing us right to Christ. And I pray that we'd be able to live that victory, live of that reality, live of that mercy and grace that we can enjoy today with the realization that we have something amazing. We are living in that which is better. And I thank you for that. I certainly do pray for, boy, the very many ministries and solid missionaries who are reaching out to Jews, still trying to show them, teach them of this new covenant, which is far exceeding than the old. I pray that you give them wisdom and direction in their work and their ministries. We just pray that as well for us here in Toulon, that you'd remind us of what we have in you, that we never go tired of it. We never go tired of singing and sharing and testifying of what you have done in our hearts and our lives for eternity. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, 460, only one life to offer, Jesus, my Lord and King, only one tongue to praise thee, and of thy mercy sing. And I trust that will be our prayer and our reality as we close. 460, let's stand as we sing.